Well, again, good morning. Good to see you here. Excuse me. Our text for today is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, if you want to go turn there. Tomorrow, as you know, is the first day of December, and as typical this time of year, we're already beginning to hear the traditional Christmas songs played over the airways, along with the Christmas carols. We'll also hear the cheerful songs about that jolly fella that's said to come down chimneys each year with lots of toys for all the good little girls and boys. I remember one familiar song about this character that you'll recognize that I particularly enjoyed as a child. It includes these lyrics. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. Well, that sounds kind of like an all-knowing fella, doesn't it? Well, because of stories and songs such as this, ascribe some qualities of character to Santa that truly only belong to the one omniscient or all-knowing God. There are some who object to introducing to their children to these stories about Santa Claus. And that objection is typically derived from the definition of idolatry, which includes ascribing or failing to ascribe to God qualities of character that belong to him, or are ascribing characters of quality that only belong to him to others, idols, qualities that only belong to the one true and living God. And I have no intention of entering into that debate this morning, because I know that there is a far more serious myth that many cling to throughout their lives. See, unlike this childhood fantasy that eventually gets dispelled for every child as they grow older, the mythical figure that I'm referring to is one that many consider to be their God. And I'm including that the popular God of much of so-called Christianity. And it's with those thoughts in mind that I titled today's message, in the interest of piquing some curiosity, I'll admit, but is the title being, Is Your God Like Santa Claus? And I don't say that just in a kidding way, because there is a sense where that is a question that we all need to be confronted with. A question is confronted with the scriptural truth that the, quote, God as we naturally and initially all imagine him to be is in fact just as imaginary and not at all like the one true and living God of the Bible. And sadly, multitudes see won't grow out of that misperception so as to learn better. You can't grow out of that misperception. The eternally vital confrontation with reality that we all need, it requires a work of God. It requires that we be taught of God through his preached gospel of grace. And the gospel that I hope to communicate this morning to you from 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. So, first let me give you some context for that passage. False apostles who sought to undermine the Apostle Paul's authority and discredit the gospel that Paul had preached made charges against him and his ministry to such an extent that Paul thought it necessary to vindicate both his message and his authority before he went to visit Corinth. And that's the reason for his writing this second letter to them. And here in chapter 10, he's primarily refuting the false and malicious accusations made by these false teachers against him and his ministry. But in the process of doing so, in addressing these accusations, he gives in these verses a detailed description that distinguishes the nature of a true gospel ministry from the false. And that's what we're going to look at today in these three verses, beginning verse 3, where Paul wrote, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." When Paul says that we walk in the flesh, in this context, it's referring to in this physical body, our physical existence in this world in which we walk. But he says our warfare is not physical. So Paul's saying that even though I'm in the flesh, a physical body in a physical world, with all my many physical weaknesses and infirmities, if you read the context both before and after this, you'll see that's what weaknesses that his accusers had been quick to point out, and which Paul concedes, as we'll see later. He says, even so, though, I do not war accordingly, not after the flesh. He's asserting here that his ministry, the ministry of the true gospel is a spiritual warfare. And see, he's making that in contrast with his accusers and the ministries that promote a false gospel, which stand in opposition in this war, in the battle vying for the souls of men. And so now, as we go forward into verses 4 and 5, Paul is going to describe first the nature of the weapons that are to be employed in spiritual warfare. In other words, on God's side of this battle. And then secondly, at what these weapons are to be targeted. So verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." So we see the contrast right away. We have warring after the flesh versus a spiritual warfare, using carnal weapons versus spiritual weapons. So the language here presupposes the idea that there's a war of sorts going on. And it's interesting God calls it that. You know, we can relate to war in the physical realm. People engage in war to defend the rights of men and women, to defend property or territory in defense of liberties, sometimes to weaken an enemy's power, and sometimes to dominate an enemy. Well, likewise, we can see in the spiritual waging of this war, we see the defense of the truth and the glorious liberty of the gospel for the weakening of Satan's kingdom. And it takes place by liberating captives from the bondage of sin and Satan, and bringing them into captivity, as we read, to Christ and God's way of salvation. Captive to him, to his obedience. In a way, see, that makes us see how salvation is exclusively in and by, through, and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll deal with that some more as we go forward. But first, look with me at Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. Paul there is speaking of this using different languages there. He expresses his thankfulness for other believers who have been taken captive under the spiritual warfare of the gospel. As he says it to them this way, beginning verse 17, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin." In other words, you were on the other side of this battle. "But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine." He's speaking of the doctrine of Christ, the gospel of God's grace itself. "Ye obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you," or literally to which you were delivered, "being then made free from sin, liberated from its bondage," or its dominion. "Ye became the servants of righteousness." Your thoughts, see, having been brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, his righteousness. That's his righteousness, which believers are brought to trust solely in as the ground of their eternal salvation. Captive to it. Captive to the simplicity of Christ, as we read elsewhere, or the singleness of Christ. That singular hope of salvation in and by Jesus Christ. Now, as we read in verse 4 of our text, 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons employed by a true gospel ministry are not carnal. That is, they're different from that which carnal or worldly men lacking the Spirit of God, would fight with. And again, remember, this is speaking of a battle, a religious battle over the souls of men. Paul's saying our weapons are different. It's obvious that spiritual warfare doesn't involve physical weapons, guns, knives, so forth. Christ's kingdom is not of this world, so it's not to be defended and propagated according to the ways of this world. But here in this passage, he's making the distinction in the weapons in contrast to the weapons that the false apostles used. Their fleshly wisdom, their natural reasonings, their eloquence and their persuasiveness, which they accused Paul of lacking, and as I said, you'll see, he concedes he lacked. And those carnal weapons are consistent, if you'll think about it, with their false doctrine and the false refuges or strongholds they promote. Now, there are only two religions in the world. We think of all the many, many different religions, but they all either fall under the religion of grace, salvation conditioned on Jesus Christ and Him alone, or they have some condition, something that proceeds from the sinner themselves that they imagine makes the real difference. One religion may say, oh, it's baptism. Another may say it's your acceptance of Jesus. Another may say it's just living a good life and sincere good intentions. Whatever it is, if it's not the true gospel, it involves imagining that salvation's in some way conditioned on you. Well, if it is, on some response by you, your decision for Jesus, whatever that might be, if it's because you were better, you were willing to meet the condition that was prescribed by the religion, and others wouldn't. You maybe just weren't as stubborn. Maybe you were just more easily persuaded. Whatever the reason, if that's the real difference maker, and not the finished work of Christ alone, His righteousness freely imputed, being the only ground of salvation, as the Apostle Paul preached. Well, then, it stands to reason that the persuasiveness of these false apostles would have its effect. It would effectively win converts in belief of a false gospel. And that we see that. I mean, in most of religion, you see that the more eloquent the speaker, the better the orator, the more entertaining the service, the more beautiful the choir sings, whatever, those things that appeal to us, they have a bigger following. And that oftentimes with not a lot of regard to doctrine at all. Well, see, that is all in contrast to a true gospel ministry in which the weapons are only said to be effectual toward achieving their end because, as we read there, they are mighty through God. Salvation, as we read in Jonah, truly, completely is of the Lord. The weapons of a gospel ministry, they're not powerful in and of themselves. They're passive instruments, which are only effective or efficacious when the ministering of the gospel is attended with what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians 2, the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and power. Look at that with me, 1 Corinthians 2. There, beginning in verse 1, Paul wrote, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save or except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, bringing every thought into the captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ," His obedience even unto the death of the cross. And Paul says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." It's almost as if Paul's saying, in other words, if I used carnal weapons in ministering the gospel, it'd be like bringing a knife to a gunfight, given the weaknesses he concedes concerning himself. He continues saying there in verse 4, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. You know, in Romans 1, we quote often from Romans 1, 16 and 17, where we see that the gospel is said to be the power of God unto salvation, because therein is revealed the righteousness of God. But that revelation of faith, that's a mighty work of God. So when the gospel ministry, that is, its teaching and its preaching, when it's attended with the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, and listen, and only then is it effectual to achieve its objective. Now, what is that? To the pulling down of strongholds, as we read in verse 4. Now, strongholds refer to fortresses. It's a reminder of the walled cities of old, which was their refuge, their safety from their enemies. Their cities would be built inside of a wall. They're the fortresses. Here, it's referring to the walls of a man's heart, his mind, his affections, his will. We know from the context, casting down imaginations, bringing thoughts captive. We see that the battleground then is indeed the heart of sinners, and it begins with our minds, our understanding of things. So then the preaching of the gospel in a true gospel ministry is aimed at the understanding, and it calls on sinners to reason with God based on God's revealed truth, His word. As God told us in Isaiah 1:18, "Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord." So a gospel ministry involves the casting aside, the pulling down, the destruction of strongholds of the mind. That's the preconceived notions and imaginations that we naturally presume about God, about Christ, about His work, about His way of salvation. In other words, it's our gospel, the gospel we are naturally inclined to believe. The Bible teaches us we all start out as spiritually dead sinners. Says Romans 3, we've all gone out of the way. Teaches that unless a mighty work of God, a spiritual awakening, as Christ told Nicodemus, ye must be born again, a new birth must take place. And apart from that, we will all remain allied with the enemies of God on the wrong side of this battle, inside the fortresses of our natural reasonings. Reasonings, the Bible say, seem right to us, but lead to death. Reasonings that other men highly esteem, but things contrary to God and the revelation of who He is. As we read in Luke 16:15, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination unto God. The scripture tells us over and over that things really are upside down from the way we would naturally think them to be. Now, these fortresses of our minds, they're strong. It takes a mighty work of God to pull them down, not because of our physical strength, but because of who and what we are. Depraved sinners. All initially strangers to and at enmity with God. In other words, the Bible says we all start out at enmity. That means hating God. Yet Paul's dealing with people who are religious. Now they think they're approaching God in a right way. They certainly don't think they're hating God. So this is something that has to be brought to our attention. We don't know that we hate God by nature, but the scripture says so. Some commentators I read, they think that this pulling down of strongholds is an allusion to the falling of the walls of Jericho. Some of you may remember that story where God instructed them to walk around the wall city of Jericho, I think one time, 6 days in a row, I believe, and then on the seventh day to walk around it 7 times, and after that to blow the ram's horns and to shout, and as the story, many of you familiar with it, goes, the walls came tumbling down. Well, they think that because, you see, that feat must be ascribed not to those passive instruments themselves, not to the horns, but to the power of God that accompanied the horns, the means He instructed them to use. And God is a God of means, and He uses means to save sinners. He tells us in the Bible that He's pleased to save sinners by what the world calls foolishness, but the preaching of the gospel. But God's still got to do the work. And you know, if it were any other way, who would get the glory? And God's not going to share His glory. Now, how does this truth that, in contrast to the weapons being carnal, that instead they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, how's that useful to religious-minded people such as you and me or others who will take the time to listen to a message such as this? Well, it's useful as a viable means of examining which side we're currently on in this warfare over the souls of men. No one knows they're on the... No one stays on the wrong side of this battle knowingly. We don't worship idols knowingly. So from this passage, it should cause us to consider that genuine believers ought to be able to identify that such a transformation has taken place in their own hearts, in their minds, affections, and wills. And it's a miraculous transformation, a new birth, regeneration, and conversion. And I'm not trying to get you to look to some highly emotional experience or a moment in time or something mythical. Although emotions may be involved, we just don't judge the validity based on emotions. We judge the validity based on where we're brought captive. We brought captive to the righteousness of God in Christ, the obedience of Christ. It's miraculous in that it causes those who are saved to reverse courses, change sides in this warfare, in this battleground of the understanding. So if you consider yourself to truly have God-given faith, and yet the knowledge and the understanding that you now have of God and how he saves sinners, in other words, your gospel, if it's not different from what you once imagined, a 180-degree reversal of what you formerly and naturally thought would find you in God's favor, find you free of his wrath, then these verses should cause us to ask ourselves, has God really visited me with his mighty power so as to achieve the objectives that the weapons of a true gospel ministry are aimed to achieve, and that is to pull down my strongholds? You see, you should be able to personally identify with what Paul is describing here, to see that you've come to see things radically different from what you previously imagined, your former strongholds. And I'm not trying to identify, like I say, a specific point in time, as some like to talk about a spiritual birthday or whatever. I can't identify that myself, but I know that we can know what we believed at one point here and know what we, by God's grace, have been brought to believe here. And I know everyone's experience is not the same. Such a reversal might seem, for example, much more subtle for those who've been fortunate enough to have been raised from their youth under a true gospel ministry. I remember talking with my girls about this as they were growing up. But even with someone growing up hearing the gospel week in and week out, some of it maybe not penetrating quite yet the fortresses of our minds, but at some point when they get serious about religion, they're prone to ask the question that's just as natural as taking our next breath to a fallen sinner. They ask the same question that the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas. What do I need to do, essentially, to be saved? And embodied in that question is the heresy, the imagination that there is something that you and me as sinners can do to make the real difference in order to be saved. That's just natural to us. And so even though that's far more subtle, perhaps, than it was for someone like me who was brought up under the popular heresy of our day, of salvation by works, even though we called it grace, as many still do. But, you know, it was admittedly by me and even by others now, that was a way that was based upon the free will decision of man. But know this, even if it is more subtle in that you weren't taught those untrue things as a child, any idea that you can do something to be saved, in order to be saved, is an imagination that is cast down by the mighty work of God in true regeneration and conversion. So look with me now a little further at verse 5. Paul here, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, he's declared that a true gospel ministry, when attended to by the mighty power of God to those who are saved, it effectively pulls down the strongholds or the refuges in which they previously trusted. And in verse 5, he continues describing this here as involving the casting down of imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So here we see further where these weapons are targeted. They're calling on men and women to faith and repentance. Repenting of that which was false, so as to turn by faith to the only thing that will find any sinner acceptable before a holy God, the obedience of Christ on our behalf, in our place, his righteousness imputed. This spiritual warfare, or ministry of the gospel, it's described by Paul in the same letter to Corinth earlier, back in chapter 5, if you want to be turning there. And there he describes it as a ministry of reconciliation. Look with me in chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5:18, as he tells the believers there, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, or namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself," look, "not imputing their trespasses unto them." See, this ministry's message liberated them from their bondage to sin as they learned of not being charged with their sins. He goes on, he says, "not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." That's the engagement of God's preachers and all of us who support a true gospel ministry. The engagement in spiritual warfare in support of and through the preached gospel. So he says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Well, how? On what basis? "For he," that's God the Father, "hath made him," that's God the Son, "to be sin for us." Christ, who knew no sin. See, not imputing their sins to them, but making Christ to be sin for us, having imputed them instead, charged them to Christ, "that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." See, we can see in the context, in keeping with verse 19, and the non-imputation of sins to those who are saved, we know from that context that then his being made sin for those he saves is the imputation of their sins to Christ instead of to them, instead of their being charged with their own sins. And not only are they not charged with their sins, but they're charged to Christ. He's stating here that likewise, in the same way, the merit of his work of righteousness, his perfect obedience unto death on the cross, is made to be theirs, imputed or credited to their account. Now, this righteousness that's accounted to those who are saved, it's no less than the entire merit of the very sinless, impeccably perfect, finished work of the God-man, his obedience, even unto the death of the cross. That which he rendered to fully and perfectly satisfy the just wrath of God in their place, in the place of all who are saved, as their substitute and their surety. A true gospel ministry directs sinners, as we've already read, to look to Christ and him crucified. That's Christ and his work of righteousness. That's the same thing as bringing every thought as it pertains to the ground of salvation into captivity to the obedience of Christ, his righteousness. So look again at verse 5, 2 Corinthians 10. This bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We know here he can't be speaking of our every conscious thought, every waking moment, always being continually focused on Christ's work of obedience. The scripture talks of the servant-master relationship and in regards to the employer-employee relationship. It tells us we're to be a diligent in our work to make a living. And that requires our attention at that particular moment to the task at hand. So what God is conveying here through Paul is that when it comes to the subject he's discussing, to the basis of our hope for salvation, that the whole understanding is to be brought captive to this one work of righteousness, the obedience Christ rendered, so as to embrace it as the sole ground of our salvation, of how we, those sinners in ourselves, are accounted righteous. And boy, I tell you, this doctrine of imputation, it's blessed to understand and embrace. It's to find out how sinners like you and me can be called, as Paul refers to him in Colossians 1:22, as holy and unblameable and unreprovable in the sight of a holy God. That's good news. We must have a righteousness we can't produce, the very righteousness of God in Christ. We must have it. The only way we get it is by his free and gracious imputation of it to us. Any other notion as to the ground of salvation is an imagination. We can see that from the context. He's bringing captive to the obedience of Christ. To do so, he has to cast down the imaginations. That is an imagination or a high thing that exalts itself against or in opposition to the knowledge of God as he truly is. When I think of that exalting, something being exalted against Christ or against the knowledge of God or the knowledge of Christ, I'm reminded of that quote I think you've heard before from Augustus Toplady. He's the author of the grand old hymn, Rock of Ages. And in describing those who imagine that salvation is conditioned on the sinner, those who, like me in years past, believe that Jesus died for everyone, and so therefore by default, I had to do something to make the difference. If people go to hell for whom he died, obviously he didn't get the job done. And he said of those, like me in years past, he said to think that way is to make Christ no more than a pedestal upon which they can stand exalted and boast of their real difference maker, their free will decision, or whatever it might be. That's to exalt yourself against the knowledge of God. This knowledge of God, knowing God as he is, as he's uniquely revealed from false gods. That's what you remember in Isaiah 45 when he says, there's no God like me. How did he describe himself? As both a just God and a Savior. That's how he is uniquely revealed in the gospel of Christ and him crucified. And it's a big deal, knowing God in that way. It's essential. It's vital to our eternal welfare. You know, Christ said as much in John 17:3 when he prayed, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Anything in opposition to the knowledge of God, as he truly is, that would be an idol. Listen, whether idolatry is made evident by religious indifference, whereby we neglect to even seek after the one true God, or just our being consumed, which is similar to our indifference, consumed with other worldly interests that would rival or displace our interest in Christ, through whom we come to know the one true God, or more specific to the context, to get to what Paul is addressing here. He's referring to the sincere religious imaginations concerning God and how he saves sinners. Certainly that indifference does need to be cast down, pulled down, done away with. But Paul is, you got to remember in the context here, he's talking about thoughts of being accepted by God based on anything other than or in addition to that obedience of Christ, to the imputed righteousness of Christ. And we know that because remember what he's addressing here is due to the accusations that were made against him by these religious accusers, people preaching and promoting a false gospel. The Greek word that's translated there, imaginations, the imaginations that are to be cast down, that's a word that simply means reasonings or thoughts. In fact, it's only found in one other place in the New Testament. I think it was Romans 2:15. And there it's translated thoughts. Well, what's wrong with my thinking? Why do my thoughts need to be cast down? Well, when it comes to this subject, we should consider what God has to say about our thoughts, about what we naturally think. And we often quoted, and I alluded to it earlier from Proverbs, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So, apart from a mighty work of God, making effectual to us the preached gospel of God's grace in such a way that it achieves its objectives to pull down my former strongholds, cast down my former imaginations, until that happens, we all remain mistaken, tragically mistaken. So that's why it's eternally vital, that our imaginations or thoughts be cast down. Because the Bible teaches that our natural thoughts or imaginations will have us worshiping an imaginary God, not the true and living God of the Bible. So we aim our weapons at casting down that which is opposed to the knowledge of God, which is opposed to the gospel that teaches salvation, all of its requirements being fully met by Jesus Christ and Him alone. Because, see, that doctrine of Christ is what uniquely reveals to us the knowledge of God. How all of God's attributes, they're not pitted against one another, as is the case in much of so-called Christianity today. If Christ died for all, then how can God justly send anyone to hell? Well, we make it conditioned on the sinner. So Christ, there's no satisfaction to justice for many of those for whom he died. So we basically have to say God just doesn't deal with our sins. He looks over our sins if we'll do our part. That means God has to dispense with being what the Bible tells us is true of him, being a God, a holy God, a strict and just God, in order to be a Savior. Now, we see in the gospel how all of God's attributes are brought together so that we can behold him in that redemptive character. That's his character, as both a just God and a Savior. Or as Paul put it in Romans 3, how God can be just and justifier of the ungodly. You see, we only see that in the person and finished work of Christ. That's why Paul says, I want you to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. That's where we see God. That's where we come to a saving knowledge of God in Christ and through his work. And there alone, we know a lot about God from creation. We know he's all powerful. We see the sun rise every day. We know he's faithful. But we can't know how he can be just and still justify a sinner apart from a right understanding of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Any thoughts, any reasonings, any imaginations, any high thing that exalteth itself, that's placed in rivalry or in opposition with, knowing God as he's uniquely revealed in the gospel, is targeted to be discredited and proven vain by a true gospel ministry. You know, I know that I had some of these thoughts when I first sat under the gospels. Why are you always talking about what's wrong? Why don't you just tell me what's right, you know? Well, the problem is we don't know what is right apart from learning where we've been wrong about God and how he saves sinners. And Paul tells us here true gospel ministry is aimed at tearing down strongholds and casting down imaginations. If you think there's any merit or saving contribution, as I once did, that's derived from anything that proceeds from you, the sinner, that's exactly what you're doing. You're placing that in rivalry with Christ and his righteousness. And that needs to be cast down because that's exalting, that thought exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And to persist there is to remain on the carnal or worldly side of this warfare. Well, I hope you've seen today that from 2 Corinthians 10, the nature of a true gospel ministry, the ministry through which we see how truly reconciliation has been made, peace between God and sinners. All those he saves by his doing and dying, Jesus Christ and that alone. To summarize, this ministry or spiritual warfare that God's people are to engage in is identified here in these verses today by two clear and vital truths. Listen, two truths that will have been applied, and this is my emphasis today, truths that will have been applied to all who have been or will be blessed by God so as to be saved under such a ministry. One, their natural refuges or strongholds, how we naturally would presume to be saved, that'll be pulled down. Then their natural imaginations cast aside so as to bring their thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. Neither of those things occur apart from the other. So until both of these things happen, our God, quote God, He is like Santa Claus in that he's a mere figment of our spiritually dead imaginations. Just as we cannot know what is right without knowing where we're wrong, the reverse is likewise true. We don't come to know what is wrong until we are apart from seeing what is right. Therefore, faith turning to what is right is always accompanied by God-given repentance, turning away from what was wrong. By faith, we turn to the living and true God, which requires turning away in repentance from the former idol of our imagination. We don't perceive we're on the wrong side of this war until, by God's mighty power and heartfelt belief of this preached gospel, we're shown what is right. We're shown the righteousness of God that we must possess, the absolute necessity of Christ doing a work for us. Thereby, we come to understand and embrace how God reconciles sinners to himself by having imputed my sins to Christ and his righteousness to me. And until we're convinced of the impossibility of being accepted before a holy God any other way, we've not been brought captive to the obedience of Christ. Not captive so as to look to Christ and his righteousness alone. You know, I don't know any child of sound mind who ever grew up without eventually discovering the truth about the bearded fellow in the red suit with a big round belly. But tragically, many grow old when they die, continuing to place their hope in a, quote, God who is like Santa in this sense. He's a God who's a figment of their natural born, spiritually dead imaginations. You know, I once worshipped a God like Santa, like him in that sense. But I thank God for so ordering the events of my life to bring me under the sound of this gospel of God's sovereign grace, wherein the righteousness of God in Christ was revealed to me. And listen, whereby Christ alone is exalted, and where God receives all the glory. I pray that all who hear this message, this gospel message, that by God's mighty power, it'll be made effectual to the pulling down of any remaining false refuges or strongholds, to the casting down of imaginations, so as to bring your every thought concerning the ground of salvation captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ.